And when there had been much debate, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. What is your response to the reading of God's word? Back in the 1970s and 80s, there was a prominent Baptist minister named Jesse Jackson who was heavily involved in politics. Many of you remember him. Actually, it appears that from the start, politics were his main goal. This is pretty much from his own admission. He was intent on following in the footsteps of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who also was a minister for whom the ministry seemed to be secondary and mainly a tool to accomplishing what they appeared to have viewed as the more important work of social change within American culture. In a very interesting and revealing interview that Jesse Jackson gave to Christianity Today back in 1977, one of the questions he answered was this: what kind of sermons do you preach? And this was his response: well, first of all, I speak to situations, but I tend to put my situations in biblical context. I've never experienced a situation where there was not a text that could adequately fit the situation, a biblical text. Now, what he said could be understood in one of two ways. He went on to make it clear how he intended it. He could have meant by that, well, that, you know, any situation that we as human beings come across in this world, we will find counsel from God's Word. If we understand God's Word properly, if we apply it properly to that situation, God will give us direction. God will show us the right way to go. That's not what he meant. But he could have meant that, and if he had meant that, that would have been good. What he actually meant was, any situation that I want to address, I can find a biblical text that I can cut and trim and push and shove, and I can make it fit that situation. And he made it clear that that's what he meant when he went on to give an illustration. Daley, the mayor of Chicago, that some of you may remember, I grew up in Illinois, we consider him the king of Chicago. He had died at this time, around that time, and he illustrated that he preached the Bible because he took the text from Judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And he said at the occasion of Mayor Daley's death, he preached that the blacks and the Jews and the Irish and the Croatians were all separate groups. They all needed to get together and quit just doing what was right in their own eyes because the king had there was no king in Israel, which I assume he meant Mayor Daley. And it shows you that he was not really coming to God's Word and saying, what is God's Word saying? What does that have to say to us where we're at? He was saying, what's going on right now? What do we want to see change? And we can find something in the Bible that we can make it say that. You know, the Bible takes an old-fashioned view to literature. And if we're going to really follow the Scriptures, we better take an old-fashioned view too. The postmodern view is that I can take any book and I more or less make it fit what I want. Everything I make fit. Well, not just what I'm reading, but everything I make fit to what I want. I'm the center of my universe. I am my universe, and everything around me I make fit and I interpret according to how I want reality to be. That's part of the deconstructionism of postmodernism. That's not the way the Bible approaches itself. The Bible, for example, in 2 Peter talks about those who take and twist and pervert the Scriptures unto their own damnation. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, anybody writing like that has the old-fashioned view that I, as a writer, sit down and I'm communicating to you my thoughts and they have a definite meaning. And your job as the reader, if you really want to get value out of my book that I intended, you've got to get into my mind and figure out what I meant. And that's what I was saying. You can agree with it or you cannot agree with it. But that's the old-fashioned and the right way to approach a piece of literature, including the Bible, God's Word. What is God saying in His Word? And then once we determine what God intended, then we can come and we can apply it properly to our lives. It's interesting, that issue of how Jesse Jackson approached the Bible is how he approached the Bible so contrary to how we see Peter and James approaching the Bible here in Acts chapter 15. It's also interesting that because he takes a different approach to how we use the Bible, he comes to a different conclusion than what they came to regarding this issue of salvation. When Jesse Jackson was asked if Jesus was the only way to God, he explicitly denied that Jesus was the only way to God in this interview in 1977. When he was questioned then about Acts 4, verse 12, the verse that says, "There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved," his response was, "Well, that was the way people had to be saved in that day." And it was a very postmodern approach, even though it was back in 1977. That was how it had to be done in that day, but there are other ways by which we must be saved as well, like love and justice. You see, a wrong view of the Bible led to a wrong view of salvation. The wrong view of salvation is not the disease, in a sense, it's the symptom. It's an eternally disastrous symptom, but it is a symptom. The disease is a wrong approach to God's Word, to God Himself and what He has seen. We look at the approach the apostles take in this same controversy. How are people to be saved? How are people to be right with God? How are sinners to be made right with the true and living God who is a holy God? How are the Gentiles to be right with God? And it was a controversy that had arisen. There was wonderful peace and harmony in the church. The gospel was going forth. They were concentrating on this one gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news of Christ. And now this controversy has arisen. It's interfering with the mission of the church. It's interfering with other people coming to Christ. The gospel's not going forth like it had been going forth because this false doctrine had been brought into the church, and a doctrine that hit at the very heart of what the faith is and what the church is. And so there was this controversy, and where did they go? They went to the Bible, God's inerrant word of absolute truth. And that is what they appealed to, the Bible as our final authority. The Bible as our final authority. And that is the approach we are to take today in regard to what we believe, our doctrine, in regard to how we worship God when we gather together on the Lord's Day, in regard to how we live our daily lives in a way pleasing to God. The Bible is our final authority. That is the conviction we have as a church, and that is the teaching of Scripture. Listen to our confession of faith as it tries to sum up Scripture at this point. This is what it says in chapter 1 of our confession. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That is our authority. God speaking to us through His Holy Word. And that's exactly what we find happening in Peter and James' approach to this great debate that arose within the early church. Well, let's look at Peter this morning. We're going to look at verses 7 through 12. I knew I wouldn't have time to get to James. So let's start with looking at Peter, verses 7 through 11 of our text. And we see here the Apostle Peter relied entirely upon the special revelation of God to the church. And where do we have that special revelation today? We have it in the Bible. We have it in the Scriptures. And that's the only place we have it, according to God's truth, God's Word. There was all this debate on how the Gentiles could be justified, could be made right with God. And Peter stood up and made four significant points. Number one, in verse 7, Peter says, God revealed in the special revelation given to him, to Peter, that is recorded for us back in Acts chapter 10, we've already studied it, that the Gentiles were to receive the same gospel as the Jews. And what is that gospel? What is that good news? It is salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is the way Gentiles and Jews are to be saved. He says to them, you know that God made this known through me at this earlier stage. Many of those who were listening to him knew this firsthand. They had already become Christians themselves and were members of the churches, especially the churches in Judea, when this happened. Peter had already come and defended this as God's revelation back in Acts chapter 11. And then he reminds them that God had preached through his mouth to the Gentiles initially. And he describes what he preached was the word of the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ and free salvation for sinners through faith in him. And Peter says, God did this through my mouth that the Gentiles might believe, that they would hear the truth and believe the truth, and not by keeping the law, not by circumcision, but by believing God's gospel, they would be justified before God. They would be saved, that they would be justified before God by his grace through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's first point, to remind them that God had given this special revelation. Now, when we say special revelation, we're separating that from what is often called general revelation, which is God making something of himself known in the way he's made the world and in our conscience that all human beings have. That's a general message that there is a God and we are answerable to him. But that does not tell a sinner how to get right with God. Special revelation we have today only in the Bible. Special revelation came by the miraculous means of prophecy and of God sending holy men to write down his word. And this is what Peter appealed to, the special revelation. His second main point, verses 8 and 9, Peter says then that God not only had sent him to preach this gospel by special revelation to the Gentiles, but that God chose to bear witness to this divinely appointed approach to the Gentiles and their salvation by immediately, in a very open and manifest way, giving his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles who believed that gospel, just as he had done for the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And this proved that Peter's vision, as described in Acts chapter 10, was really, truly God's revealed word, and that the church needed to follow this divine revelation. You know, God caused the Cornelius and those Gentiles with him on that day when Peter first preached to them, God caused them to speak in tongues. For tongues, you see, are a sign of the reversing of the curse that came with the Tower of Babel. What happened with the Tower of Babel? There was disunity. There was confusion of speech. People didn't understand one another. God separated the rebels from one another as they tried to gang up to oppose God. Now, in the redemptive work of Christ, there's a bringing together. There's a unity. Now, by this miracle on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, these Jews who believed the gospel of God's Son were able to understand languages they'd never learned. They were to understand the gospel in these other languages, by this miraculous sign that took place that day. That's the opposite. That's the reversal of the Tower of Babel. And now we find in Acts chapter 10, as the gospel comes to the Gentiles, they too speak in tongues. It doesn't go on indefinitely. I don't believe tongues are still for today. I believe there's a purpose, and we find that purpose as we study 1 Corinthians, as we study the Acts of the Apostles, as we study the entire New Testament. But that purpose was being fulfilled in those early incidents when his people heard the gospel and believed. First of all, a group of Jews heard the gospel and believed. And they spoke in tongues. And then a group of Gentiles heard the gospel and believed for the first time. And they spoke in tongues. The gift of tongues didn't continue to be given indefinitely. But on these rare occasions it occurs, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles, it all ties into this whole idea that there is one gospel, one people of God. It's not Jew or Gentile any longer. It's not Romans versus Greeks. There's one people of God, one church of Jesus Christ, one way of salvation. There's a unity. And see, God, Peter says, had given these Gentiles this outward manifestation that they had received the Holy Spirit as they heard the gospel to prove that the same gospel that the Jewish Christians had trusted in was also the gospel to the Gentiles. Tongues are not then some kind of ongoing sign of having the Holy Spirit, as some teach. The New Testament goes on to promise in several places that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have received the Holy Spirit. Tongues had a temporary purpose at the start of the church. They occur in Acts and only in a few places where that purpose that I've mentioned is directly relevant. And once the Bible was completed, we find that tongues and prophecy slowly but surely began to disappear from the church. You see, we had the whole Word of God then. Note that the Holy Spirit coming to them demonstrated that God, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, had cleansed their hearts by faith, or by the faith. Peter says, when we knew they had the Holy Spirit, we knew their hearts were clean. That the guilt of their sin had been forgiven. That God, the Holy Spirit, was sanctifying them, making them His holy people. They were people who were right with God. They were people who were experiencing God's salvation. This is what God does when we trust in Christ. He not only forgives our sin and brings us into a right relationship with Himself, He begins to transform our heart, and that will transform our lives by His grace. And so that brings us then to Peter's third point in verse 10. Therefore, says Peter, why are these false teachers, I'm going to call Judaizers, that's the term we've used in the history of Christian exposition, these Judaizers, these people teaching that the Gentiles had to become Jews first, had to be circumcised, had to keep the ceremonial law before they could become Christians. Peter says, why are these Judaizers putting God to the test? Why are they tempting God's patience by basically denying the special revelation that God had given through Peter, the revelation we have now in the New Testament, as they demand that Gentiles become Jews first in order to become Christians? This is a tempting or testing of God, says Peter. For us to ignore or reject or contradict or add to or take away from God's revealed Word, any part of that truth of God which we have today in the Bible, is to fight God. It is to insult the God who gave us that Word. It is to be presumptuous in our relationship with God. And it does something else, too. It's not only tempting or testing God, it not only affects our relationship with God, whom we don't take seriously and obediently His Word. He says it also involves adding some kind of yoke on the neck of God's people, the disciples. Notice God's people are described as the disciples or the followers of Jesus Christ. When we begin to teach something other than God's truth, we're putting a yoke. You put a yoke on an oxen, on an ox, to make the ox pull a heavy load. We're making God's people pull a heavy load that God never intended for them to pull. God never intended for them to carry when we teach something other than God's truth. The debate going on right then was that by teaching this doctrine that was adding to the gospel, it was putting a yoke on the ceremonial law and its observance on the neck of those for whom it was never intended. God never gave the ceremonial law for the Gentiles. He gave it for His Old Testament theocratic people, the Jews. And what's more, it's not only putting this yoke on the neck of these Gentiles for whom it was never intended, it was doing so at a time when that ceremonial law had fulfilled its purpose by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was no longer the rule for anyone, Jew or Gentile, who really understood the gospel. It was out of date, and it was out of place because it was never intended for the Gentiles. It was put a yoke on the neck of God's people. Now, this is one of our main arguments in Reformed Protestantism for the regulative principle of worship, that we are to worship God only in those ways that He commands us in His Word, and for the doctrine of Christian liberty, which says that as far as how we live our lives, it's God who tells us what is right and what is wrong in His Word, as far as moral righteousness. We are not to try to lead people into worshiping God in any way that we can't prove from the Holy Scriptures, or else we put an obligation on them, we put a yoke on them, which is not from God. And so a yoke that contradicts God's command that we are not to worship Him according to human rules. Jesus taught that this rule of the regulative principle of worship, of worshiping only in the way the Bible commands. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, He quotes Isaiah 29:13, which condemns the people for worshiping God according to the traditions of men, according to human tradition. And that text is commanding us to worship God only in those ways that God commands us in His holy word. And then as far as how to live a holy life, only the God from whom all holiness comes, only He is able to declare what is holy. What is a set-apart life for Him? What is a life pleasing to Him? And so man-made rules, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't do this, don't do that, those kind of rules not only add to God's Word, but by adding to God's Word, they contradict God's Word, which tells us the Bible is sufficient. It's all that we need as far as how to live for God, how to know God. And it puts a yoke upon the neck of God's people that's not from God, the author of the book. That's Peter's third point. Why are you testing God? Basically, Peter's saying, why are we even talking about this? God told us how the Gentiles are to be right with Him. Why are we even debating it? And finally, verses 10 and 11, Peter's fourth main point, as I understand what he says here, emphasizes that the same yoke of the ceremonial law was one that the Jews had found a burden also, in which they were unable to use to make themselves right with God. The Jews, too, needed faith in Jesus Christ as their only way to be justified. These Judaizers are saying, we need to tell the Gentiles to get circumcised and keep the ceremonial law, and then we can talk to them about having salvation in Jesus Christ. Peter says, what are you talking about? Neither we nor our fathers were made right with God through being circumcised in the ceremonial law. That's why all of us here, and he's talking to the assembly of the Christians there, the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, and the Gentile Christian representatives that have come. He says to the Jewish Christians, he says, that's why we're here. Judaism didn't put us right with God. Our Pharisaism didn't make us right with God. The ceremonial law didn't get rid of our sin and make us righteous before God. Why are we trying to put a yoke on the Gentiles that we couldn't live with? A burden that didn't fulfill righteousness. Because, you see, it was never intended to. Its purpose, as James and Peter are making clear here, was to point to Christ. To point to salvation by His grace. You see, these Judaizers said, well, we're quoting the Bible. We're talking about circumcision. We're talking about the ceremonial law. We're quoting Exodus and Leviticus. And Peter's basically saying, yes, but you're not understanding it. If you don't interpret it in the light of all the rest that God has had to say, including this gospel now that has come, you're misinterpreting it. You're not using it in the right way. There's only one way of salvation, says Peter. For Jew or Gentile. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who died and rose again for our deliverance from both the guilt and power of sin. And Peter says God's revealed Word proves this. And how God has made use of His revealed Word proves it. When this message is preached, sinners find God. God's the history of redemption, as seen in how the Jews themselves needed a Savior, proves this true gospel of Jesus Christ. God had revealed this clearly, and there was no need, says Peter, to debate it any further. For God's Word is the church's final authority. Peter relied entirely upon God's special revelation, a revelation that we have today in the Holy Scriptures, and only in the Holy Scriptures. He relied upon that completely as far as answering the question, how can a sinner be made right with God? Well, very quickly, remember, in the Bible, a point is proven in a court of law by two or three witnesses. So we have Peter making this closing witness after all the debate. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up in verse 12 of our text. And they illustrate the same gospel, the same word from God, as far as how Gentiles are to be made right with God, by telling about the Spirit-produced conversion of the Gentiles who believe the same gospel. Peter has made the argument, here's what God's revelation tells us, and then we see it worked out in how God saved Cornelius and these other Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas now stand up and they talk about what took place in Acts chapters 13 and 14, the first missionary trip of Paul, as we call it, where God saved literally multitudes of Gentiles. Miraculously, through the power of Jesus Christ, God turned around completely these people who had horrible lives because the world of Paul's day, the Roman Empire, was full of all the worst kinds of sins, all the worst kinds of violence. Read Romans chapter 1 as Paul describes the Roman Empire of his day. It sounds like America, doesn't it, today? Immorality, homosexuality, hatred, violence, all these horrible things. And yet, Paul and Barnabas can stand up and testify that multitudes, within a fairly short period of time, had been given new lives. Their sins had been forgiven. They became new people, these Gentiles. And not by preaching to them circumcision, not by preaching to them the ceremonial law, but by preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching this one true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for Jew or Gentile. But we're going to stop there as far as our examination of our text. We'll come back and look at James giving the same testimony next week. But I'm going to close with just a few applications here from our text, especially in regard to how we use the Bible. I want us to notice first, just to sum up, that the Bible is our final authority. It is our Supreme Court. You know, if you're debating something in a legal way and you get to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court isn't on your side, will it do you any good to try anything else? In the United States, as far as our civil justice system, if the Supreme Court says no, you stop, right? That's it. There's no more. Maybe you wait till some other Supreme Court justices are on there. You might want to try it again. But that's as high as it goes. For the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bible is our Supreme Court. In what we believe and how we worship God as we gather on the Lord's Day and how we're to live our daily lives. And it's put positively in Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's where light is. That's where direction is in God's Word. And it's put negatively in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. If we won't listen to God's Word, we'll be in the darkness. Secondly, the Bible must be interpreted by what the Reformers called the analogy of the faith, or that we take each part of the Bible and interpret it in light of the whole, analogous to or in proportion to the faith as a whole. You see, it was according to the full revelation of all that God had to say that Peter drew upon to make his final point. He said, oh yes, these Judaizers, they're quoting the book of Leviticus, they're quoting Exodus, but they're leaving out God's last word that enables us to understand all those earlier things God has said. We know that we can take anybody's speech or anybody's writing, we can lift something in the earlier part, especially out of context. You can make it sound like the exact opposite of what the whole context will be. And Peter says we've got to listen to all that God has said, and then we understand the purpose that the ceremonial law played. And we see that that's not for the Gentiles, but for both Jews and Gentiles now as the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to interpret the Bible as far as the parts in light of the whole. That the big theme of Scripture will interpret the various parts. For God has told us in His Word that He is a God who is the truth. He will not contradict Himself. Thirdly, Thirdly, the correct understanding and proclamation of Scripture will be used by God's Spirit to save sinners. God will bless a true and proper preaching of His Word. If we understand it properly, not perfectly, but if we're understanding God's Word properly, if we're really studying it and understanding what God is saying, and we communicate that, that's what God will use to bring lost sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, into a living relationship with Himself. That's what God will use to work faith in their hearts. And there is a correct approach versus all other approaches. Again, the Bible always takes that approach to itself, that there is a right understanding of it, there's a wrong understanding of it. We want to have the right understanding. Again, the analogy of faith, interpreting the parts in light of the big theme, is how we come to that right interpretation. Fourthly, this is very important. We must not interpret our experience in the light of... We must not interpret the Scripture in the light of our experience. We must interpret our experience in the light of the Scriptures. That is, I don't say, well, the Bible must mean this because this is what I feel like I've experienced. That truly is every man doing what is right in his own eyes, because there's no king in Israel because God's Word's not being listened to. No, we're to say, how am I to understand what I've just experienced? What is God's Word saying? And I interpret my experience in light of the Scriptures. I would argue that that's what both Peter and James do in this chapter. They say we have to take the Scriptures first, and then we understand what is the right experience. One last point I'll close with then, and that is what the whole subject matter of this debate was about. Again, there is only one way to be right with God. But I want to tell all of us here today, based on this chapter and this debate and the conclusion from this debate, there is that one way for any sinner to be right with God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God freely offers to all who will believe eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with Himself, communion with God, the Holy Spirit. God will save all who come to Him through Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we thank You for this salvation that You give to all who come to You through Jesus Christ. If there are any who have not yet experienced that salvation, who have heard Your Word this day, in Your mercy, Lord, I pray You would prick their conscience, that You would convince them of the truth of the good news of Your Son, that You would draw them to Yourself, enable them to believe in Jesus Christ, to embrace Him as the only Savior and bow before Him as the Lord. We pray this for Your glory, depending on Your grace alone. And Lord, we do pray that as a church we would continue to make Your Word, the Holy Scriptures, our final authority in what we believe and how we're to live our lives and how we are to worship You. Let us not bring in to our worship and to our thinking and to our lives those rules and traditions of men that are not found in the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would help us as a congregation to grow in our understanding of Your truth, in our love for Your truth, in our obedience to Your truth. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.